Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege and honor to open up the Word of God to you this Lord's Day. We greet the saints at Sentinella Reformed Baptist Church, Redeemer, and even the brethren in Vernon that are currently listening now. And my heart specifically goes to those who are at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church listening to this sermon online. We long to be with you again, beloved. After about 2.5 weeks of preparation on a sermon in Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50, I was convicted in the middle of the week to preach from a different text, multiple texts actually. So we'll save the 119th Psalm for another time, and at this time look at the benefits of Christ's glorious resurrection. But before we consider his glorious resurrection, we ought to consider his glorious gospel. With that said, I'd like to begin the preaching of the Word of God this Lord's Day with a message of this gospel. One of the most important statements found in the Scriptures is found in the book of Romans chapter 3. That statement is verse 23, which reads, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, makes this very bold statement. It's important to consider who he is talking about first and foremost. What is sin? And why do all those who sin fall short of the glory of God? When we consider who the apostle is talking about, it's important that we first begin in the book of Genesis. When God created man, like all other creation, he made him good. He didn't create man to be a sinful creature. He created Adam, a righteous, upright creature made in the image of God, with the duty to glorify God in everything that he did. God says, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." Yet Adam made a choice to eat this fruit, and in doing so, disobeyed God. Therefore, through this one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. After this event we read in Genesis 3, life has never been the same for anyone. It has never been the same. It has never been like it once was. Sin has entered the world and has corrupted every single image bearer of God from this point on. This is the case because Adam represented all mankind. Adam's act of sin was considered by God to be the act of all people, and his penalty of death was judicially made the penalty for everybody as their representative. So friends, when we consider the garden, when we consider Genesis and this account, we can walk away with two things. First, that all mankind shares the same natural disposition. We all sin against God in thought, word, and deed. Meaning our thoughts are sinful. Our reasoning faculties have been corrupted by sin. What we do, our works, are tainted by sin. And even the best intentions, in some way, shape, or form, are corrupted by sin. Sin is the transgression of God's holy law. It is blatant disobedience to what God has said in his word. Every single person deals with this same thing. We are all lawbreakers, period. Each of us has become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, as Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 6. Sin corrupts man through his very core. With that said, we are sinners in every aspect of the word. And even though we sin daily, even though we sin every single day, we are not as bad as we could be, and we thank God for this. And the second thing we can walk away from when we consider the account in Genesis 3 is that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve from God because of our sin against him is death. Consider our own employment. What we do determines what we earn. If we work a 40-hour work week, we get paid for 40 hours. The wages of a 40-hour work week is 40 hours of pay from our employer. If we work 10 hours, we get paid for 10 hours. If we don't work, we don't get paid. Yet for sinners, our contribution, what we earn from God, is a judgment of God. Sin is so wicked, it is so vile, that what we deserve because of our sin is death. And not just temporal death, not just death on this earth. While death on this earth is indeed a result of the fall and ought to be an enemy of every single person walking this earth, there is another death that those who die in their sin will face. The Bible refers to this as the second death. All those who die in their sin will be faced with the just judgment of God in their sin and will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity as a just penalty for what they have done. Revelation chapter 14 tells us that this judgment is a permanent state for all those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve the judgment of God because of our sin against Him. The book of Revelation also says that God is holy, holy, holy. God is set apart. He has no fellowship with sin in this way. He is pure act. And nothing short of perfection can enter His presence. Consider what the Lord Jesus Christ says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the question really comes down to how can a sinful man come before a thrice holy God? This is the bad news. This is the news of sin. It is truthful bad news, but still bad news. But now, let us delight in the good news. I opened up this morning by mentioning verse 23, chapter 3 of Romans, as one of the most important verses in Scripture. And I would argue the more important verse follows verse 23. Romans 3:24 says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How can sinful man come before a thrice holy God? The answer is quite simple. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity made flesh, the one who is risen. Again, to help us understand Paul here, we would be wise to consider the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15 reads that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the Lord God speaking to the serpent in the garden. This verse anticipates in time and space the skull-crushing seed of the woman, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently speaks of the hope that all sinners will have who call upon His name. In other words, this is the first mention of the good news for salvation. This is the first mention of the good news of salvation for sinners. Indeed, we see the love of the Father here as sending His only begotten Son to save His people was a part of His eternal plan. The Son has willingly, out of love, entered this fallen world with a purpose. This is the beginning of the good news. And when you pick up the Bible and read the first four books, the gospel accounts, this is exactly what is mentioned time and time again. The entire Old Testament builds up to this point that in time and space, our God shall be with us and be our steadfast light. This is precisely what has happened. Some 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Trinity took the form of flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. This Christ, being very God and very man, lived on this earth. He was in the womb of His mother. He was a baby. He cried. He needed the comfort of His mother. He was a teen that grew up and became an adult. He had friends, played outside like you and I did, or even still do. He cried. He felt pain. He dealt with betrayal. Yet he did all this without sin. The perfect God-man lived the perfect life. Jesus, out of love, obeyed every single one of the Father's commands, lived a holy and righteous life. And when the time had come, he embraced the cross, the death by way of crucifixion, with total willingness, with an absolute willingness. He willingly embraced a death that he didn't deserve. God died on the cross. He was treated as if he sinned, but knew no sin. And the question at this point should be, why? Why did the Lord Jesus go through this? The same question is raised in the popular Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Shouldst Die For Me?" When we begin to deal with this great paradox, I'd like to consider two things. Turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 5 and 6. The Word of God says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then a few verses later, in the same chapter, verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." This text shows us that the death of Christ was necessary. It was necessary. As I mentioned before, sin has to be punished. God is just. Therefore, sin against him must be punished. All sin, your sin, my sin, the sin of all our friends and family, it has to be punished. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the holy and just wrath of God for sinners, so that we, all those who call upon his name, will never have to taste the wrath of God for our sin, and further, that we may be made righteous. Too many to be accounted righteous. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained by faith alone, is not earned by our works, but the works of Christ. It is nothing that we have done, but everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. It is a righteousness by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for our sake. As Spurgeon once said, "Our sins are gone. He cast them into his own tomb, and they are buried there, never to have a resurrection." And the second point is that Christ died so people may live. Christ died so sinners may live. Death itself became a way to life for God's people today. And not only today, today, tomorrow, and for all those who call upon the name of the Lord for all eternity, we are saved from the wrath of God that is to come and renewed in our very identity and way of life. Because Christ died. Because Christ died. Otherwise, hell-bound sinners can now live for God. This death shows us God's hatred for sin and love for his people. And that is exactly what the cross displays. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Yes, indeed, brothers and sisters, he is risen. This Lord's Day, like the other 51 this year, we gather and celebrate that truth. Let us not forget it. The gospel message would be absolutely incomplete without stressing the fact that death could not hold down the Son of God. Consider Paul in 1 Corinthians again. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ's humiliation is concluded with his death on the cross and subsequent descent into hell. He really died, he really descended into hell, and he really is risen. This is good news. This is great news. And by this resurrection, we can be sure from two ways. First, that the words of Christ are true. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the second point, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? So this is my question for you today, friends. Do you believe this? Do you believe these words? Now hearing this gospel, do you believe this Lord Jesus Christ? Do you embrace and endure the good news concerning the only Savior of sinners? Today is the day of salvation. This Lord's Day is the day of salvation. Come to Christ and live. For tomorrow is not promised to any one of us. Death may come at any hour. And in this season of enduring for the church, have we not seen that? That death can come at any hour. Repent and seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will certainly not cast out. He is risen, and this is good news for all those who would come to him by faith. And at this time, I'd like for us to consider as a church the benefits of Christ's glorious resurrection. The benefits of Christ's glorious resurrection. We must have a foundation, a context for understanding the resurrection, and the gospel is certainly that. So our sermon title this Lord's Day is Christ is Risen For. Christ is Risen For. And I have 3 points this Lord's Day. Many of you familiar with Lord's Day 17 in the Heidelberg Catechism will be familiar with these 3 points. Christ is risen for the justification of his people. Christ is risen for the justification of his people. That is the first point. The second is Christ is risen for the sanctification of his people. And finally, the third point is Christ is risen for the glorification of his people. Please turn with me now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Excuse me. Octavius Winslow, in his book, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus, once famously wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." But the Father for love. When we read Paul's words in Romans chapter 4, the love of our gracious Heavenly Father ought to be at the forefront of our mind. It ought to be at the forefront of our mind. Christ was not only put to death for our sin, but also raised for our justification. He was raised that we, sinners, may be declared righteous before a thrice holy God. Christ's glorious resurrection is a critical point with regards to the salvation of God's people. Paul goes so far to say, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, if Christ was not raised, this entire service is pointless, this message is pointless, and we can all go home. But that's not the case, as we know. Salvation is not complete without Christ's victory over sin and death. Therefore, one of the benefits that we have due to Christ's glorious resurrection is our justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. His victory over death has given us so much more when we consider not only how we are, how we consider ourselves, but how God sees us, clothed in the righteousness of His own Son, His beloved children, no longer His enemies. Christ purchased this righteousness for His own people by the great payment of His own death. He gives to His people what He Himself has earned. Our salvation is absolutely secured by Christ Jesus, and now this redemption is applied by the working of His Spirit. Being justified, being declared righteous before God, we are now at peace with God. We now are at peace with God. This is a truth that we can certainly apprehend. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We have a peace being justified. We have a peace that is life-changing. It is life-changing. The natural man has no peace with God. And this is due to his sin. And the fact that there's absolutely no peace at all apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Christ is the only way to God, period. By faith in Christ, we have a great peace. Our weary souls are now at rest when we come to Christ for that rest. And it is His death that made this possible. Being justified by faith, we can also make sense of our sufferings. Being justified by faith, we can also make sense of our sufferings. Christ's sufferings ended at His death on Calvary, and we can make sense of that. We can make sense of why that happened. And when we consider these sufferings, we're able to make sense of our own. The life, a suffering life, indeed has a purpose, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 tells us that we ought to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we must not forget that God is glorified in our times of affliction. He is also sovereign over our sufferings. Consider the season that we are currently in. Consider the season that we are currently in. Christ is seemingly withholding public worship from His people for various reasons. Yet, even though this may seem to be the case, we are still to strive to worship Him. We are still to strive to worship Him insofar that the Scriptures command to do so. There is purpose in times of suffering, and there's absolutely no doubt about this. We are to endure. We are to endure. So let us endure in obedience by faith. Let us pray hope comes out of all this. Let us remember that hope came out of Christ's glorious resurrection. When it comes to the hope that has come out of that resurrection, let us consider two things. First, the Great Commission and the advancement of the gospel. Out of Christ's glorious resurrection came the opportunity for sinners to come to Him by faith. The Great Commission and advancement of the gospel. Matthew 28 reads, and you don't have to turn there. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is entrusted to the apostles and subsequently to the church after the resurrection. The church has a great duty to go and make disciples of all nations. When we think of this, we ought to consider even something like missions. This means missions are to be a great hope that we have because he is risen. We can be sure that the word of the Lord does not return void, and the work of missionaries all across this world right now is not done in vain. Further, our support of them as a church is not in vain. We give to the cause of the Great Commission in the hopes that the Lord would be glorified. And we must remind ourselves, because we do forget, that the Lord of glory died and rose again to make this possible, to make this hope possible. The second thing that I would like to consider is the Christian Sabbath. Out of the glorious resurrection comes the hope that we have in the Lord's Day. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and you don't have to turn there. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Consider the working of the church in the first two chapters of Acts. After Christ is resurrected, before the ascension, he gives specific commands to the apostles, and those commands are given to the disciples, to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And what happens as a result of those commands? They gathered together, went from house to house, obeyed the apostles' teachings, and worshiped the Lord on the Lord's Day. What the Lord Jesus Christ has earned by his blood-shedding death has been poured out to you by way of his resurrection. He has given us life as the people of God. He is risen today for us, that we may meet even now and worship him. The second point this Lord's Day, Christ is risen for the sanctification of his people. He is risen for the sanctification of his people. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Then you will also appear with him in glory. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us new life. It gives us new life. Romans 6 tells us that since we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Therefore, we can consider this resurrection a life-changing resurrection in regards to our sanctification. We have new joys a new heart, new desires, a new perspective on life, a new identity. Now, because of Christ's glorious resurrection, we can actually serve God. We can obediently serve God by faith. We can live for God. This is not possible dead in our sin. It is not possible to do this dead in our sin. It is not possible to live for God in your sin. It is not possible to obey God by faith in sin. And God is not pleased with obedience in sin. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Our works are now Spirit-wrought works of grace, not filthy rags stamped and defiled by sin. And how is this the case? It is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead with Him, and now He lives with us. Ursinus, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, says, "The Holy Spirit, by whose virtue alone we are regenerated, could not be given without the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven." Or in the words of our Lord, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow within them." Believes in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So the question again is, do you believe this? Do you believe that this hope is true and real? Do you see the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ here with regards to our sanctification? Colossians 3 again says, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our soul's sole delight should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we see and savor our King if our soul is not on Him, if our eyes are not set upon Him? Let us not be like an unfaithful husband whose eyes wander. Rather, let us be the bride that is enamored with her husband. Proverbs 12:4. When we consider this, we must consider as a church that our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sacrificed His life for us that we may live for Him. Let us consider this and mortify the sin that still haunts us daily, that still lingers. Our victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will never change. Therefore, let us wage war on our flesh for Christ's sake. We have resurrection power. And though we do not enjoy this new life in its entirety, in its fullness, we can apprehend aspects of it, which is exactly what we do each and every Lord's Day. We have the mind of Christ. We have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians. And finally, our third point in closing, Christ is risen for the glorification of His people. He is risen for the glorification of His people. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read a little more of a lengthy passage here, verses 12 through 23. The Word of God says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even to be found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Finally, the last benefit of Christ's glorious resurrection deals with what every believer has to look forward to right now, namely the resurrection of our own bodies. Let us consider the apostle's argument here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing he is addressing is that there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, then we have no future. And as I mentioned already, this is an essential point with regards to our faith. If Christ was not raised, then there is no eternal significance to any of this at all. The second point, which he clarifies right away, the second point, he says Christ indeed did rise from the dead, beginning with this term that we see in Scripture that is really grounded in the Old Testament, that he is the first fruits. He is the harvest of grace, so to speak. Proverbs chapter 3 says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with all your first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Consider this concept of first fruits by way of illustration. A farmer has a beautiful field full of trees prepared to produce fruit. Though all of them appear by sight to be ready, the farmer is unsure that any of the trees themselves might yield anything. Yet as he continues to look, there is one tree in the middle that has a lone apple. This is a joy to the heart of the farmer. Why? Because it's a sign and it's a surety that this tree will for sure be the one tree in the garden that will produce fruit. This fruit is a great encouragement and a sure pledge to the farmer. It would be helpful for us to consider this analogy. Christ is the fruit that sets the way for each and every one of us that know him. He is the choicest fruit. He is the guarantee himself that we will have life. This shows us that there is a full realization that we are still yet to obtain, but indeed there is a great hope for us for tomorrow. And finally, in closing, Christ's resurrection is a promise and a guarantee of our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is a promise for us and a guarantee that we too will rise. It is a sure pledge. The same Spirit that brought forth our King from the grave will too bring us forth. And what kind of resurrection? A physical resurrection only? To consider this question, we ought to consider Christ in his state of exaltation. John in his Revelation says of Christ, "His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." When Christ returns, he returns a victorious king, full of power, full of strength. His appearance brought John to his knees, we read later in Revelation. It brought John to his knees, making him weak, almost lifeless. You see, when those who were resurrected in the Old and New Testament continued to live until death, we see that those kind of miracles were shown to preserve life, essentially. But the resurrection from the dead for God's people will be a demonstration of victory over death, of the victory that Christ has over death. Justin Martyr once said, "He will clothe the worthy in immortality." He will clothe the worthy in immortality. In the near future, we will have a body free from sin, free from weakness, free from pain. And we will be ready and prepared to rule with Christ in glory. We have a resurrection hope in this way for the future. And when we consider this, we ought to not merely think of this as something that we have to look forward to, but something that we have now to consider. Christ has demonstrated his faithfulness to his people by beating sin and death and leaving behind an empty grave. And we ought to praise him now for the glory that is to come. Therefore, we can look at this glorious resurrection and know it's going to happen, but not stop there. We ought to thank him every single day as that day comes forth. We ought to be telling others of this hope. If this is a resurrection hope for us, a future that we have to look forward to, we ought to be telling others about it. While those who reign with Christ will be clothed in immortality and stand with him in victory, those who spurn the Son of God will too be resurrected, only to face the final judgment of God and eternal punishment of hell as their just reward. This message remains the same, therefore. Repent and believe the gospel. Come to Christ and live. Christ's glorious resurrection is the answer to Adam's wicked failure in the garden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We pray that your word would go forth, that it would convict the heart of otherwise hell-bound sinners, that you would bring sinners to the throne of grace in repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this day that we have to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. We thank you that Christ has defeated sin and death for his people. And we look forward to that day where we may stand with Christ in victory, free of sin, free of frailty, of weakness. We look forward to the eternity that we have, glorifying, worshiping the Son. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.